Bibles to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. Be reading from there in just a few minutes, Acts chapter 17. As most of you know, for this local church, we have been engaged in the process of selecting elders. After our period of selection process, we have already announced that there was one name who met the criteria, and that name was Brian Beck. And his name is being considered before the church for the possibility of adding him as an elder for this congregation. And the period of objection will end as of the 2 p.m. service today. And so if you have any objections to him serving, you certainly need to get with him very quickly. And if that can't be resolved, then Tommy and Paul and I would be glad to meet with those who have objections along with Brian. And so that objection period will end today. I want to read from the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. I want to begin with verse 1. We're not going to read all of this, but I first of all want to read the first six verses. It says, Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Most of us know that after that he traveled to Berea, and then to Athens. And beginning in the 22nd verse, I begin reading again. We find that Paul was in the city of Athens, and it says that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man devising. Truly, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, by raising, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." I would suggest to you that the generation in which Paul traveled preaching the word would greatly, I think, mirror the generation in which we live. Like Rome of old, America has bowed before many gods. We have bowed before the god of Bacchus, Miller Lite. We have bowed before the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of sensual pleasure, and Venus, the goddess of physical beauty. We have bowed before the god of Mammon, the god of money, and Mars, the god of war. And I would suggest to you that the same gospel that turned the world upside down then can turn the world upside down today. And I would suggest to you that the reason why it can do that is because when Paul came to the city of Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, he did not preach a philosophy that was a part of this world and a part of this world problems. But rather, he preached an out-of-this-world gospel that has an out-of-this-world reference point. And the essence of the gospel that turned the world upside down, I think, is summarized in the 17th chapter of Acts in the 3rd verse. When again Paul referred, or Luke referred, to the preaching of Paul in the city of Thessalonica. This explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you, He is the Christ." You remember in the 16th chapter of Matthew that we find that same truth. Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi. Here we find that Jesus was talking to the apostles, and He posed a question. It says that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they say that I am?" And when they begin to take a poll among the people, they would say, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, other Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then He said, "But who do you say that I am?" I would suggest to you today that the most important question that we could ask is, first of all, who is Jesus? And what must I do to be saved? But if we were to take a poll, even of our city, we would find various answers. Oh, Jesus is a prophet. Oh, Jesus is a great teacher. He's a wise sage. And there would be various answers to the simple question, what must I do to be saved? Who has the right answer? So Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And you remember that in the 16th verse that Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of God." The very same thing that Paul taught in the city of Thessalonica, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember that Jesus commended Peter for that confession. Because Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The central focus of the gospel is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended Peter because He said, "You have not taught a gospel that is a part of this world, but an out of this world thought. Man has not revealed this to you. It did not come from flesh and blood, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." I would suggest that this is not the first time that Peter had come to this conclusion. In the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John and following the harmony in verse 69, Peter had already concluded that Jesus was the Christ. Having carefully considered the claims that Jesus made, having carefully considered the evidence that he saw day by day as he lived before the Lord, he would conclude indeed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The central theme and focus of the gospel. The Jews would reject it. This would be the stone which the builders rejected, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does that really mean to you and me? That you can come and confess and tell people, "Yes, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God." I want you to turn with me now to the book of Colossians. In the book of Colossians, what does it mean that Jesus is that chief cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected, that indeed He is the solid foundation, that indeed He is God's Son? In Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13, we find that Paul is preaching about the preeminence of Jesus. He is speaking about His deity. And beginning in the 13th verse, we notice that Paul says He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principality of powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. There are some truths that Paul speaks of when he talks about the character and nature of Jesus that should indeed be very meaningful to you and me who claim that Jesus is the Son of God. The first thing that Paul does is he gives us a picture of what God is. You remember that when Jesus was with His apostles in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, that Jesus would plainly say, "If you have seen Me, indeed you have seen the Father." And the first picture that He gives us of God is that God is a God of unlimited forgiveness. Now, I'm not suggesting that grace is just unlimited. We can do what we want. That's not the point. But nonetheless, God is always willing to forgive. We notice that Paul says very plainly in the 14th verse that it is in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The first picture that we get is that this Jesus is the one who has the power to forgive. Remember in the Gospel of Mark, the 2nd chapter, He was with various Jews and those who were criticizing Him, and they had brought a man that was paralyzed, and they lowered him down through the roof. And before healing this man who was paralyzed, the first words that He spoke to him is, the sweetest words that have ever come from human lips were those who came from the God-man Jesus: "Your sins are forgiven." You see, the psalmist in Psalm 51 refers to the character of God in a great psalm of confession, and the knowledge of God and the character of God and how God believes and whom He receives. In Psalm 51, and beginning with verse 16, "For You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise." This is the kind of God we serve. He is a physician that is willing to heal. You want to go to a doctor only that will receive you only when you're well? God is the kind of God and the kind of physician that is willing to receive the contrite heart, the broken and contrite heart, and He is willing to forgive. Furthermore, we find that Paul tells us that this God is always calling. He says in verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Peter would say in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, "He has called us from darkness and into His marvelous light." When I see the imagery of God calling, I recall the parable that is recorded in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we call it the prodigal son. When I think of the imagery of God calling, I think of this son who went and wasted his substance in riotous living in the ways of the world and finding himself in the pig pen. And when he came to himself and he came to his father, when he was still a great way off, one can almost see the father stretching, longing, waiting for his son to come back. When he saw a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And he didn't say, "Well, you know what? You made your bed, you can live in it." No, to the contrary. He said, "My son has returned. This is my son. Kill the fatted calf. Put the robe on him. Give him the ring." this is the imagery that I get when I think of Jesus. When I think of Jesus, I think of a God who is infinitely holy. He has called us from darkness into light, Paul says. He has called us from darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He has called us from the kingdom of the devil into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Son of His love. You see, there is one thing that God hates more than hell. God hates sin. Therefore, we should never take a flippant attitude towards sin. God hates sin. When I think of pictures of God, I think of high expectations. You notice that Paul reminds them that this Jesus was also the one who was the very one who created them. He says in the 16th verse, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principality or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. He is the Creator, and also not only the Creator, but the eternal Provider of this world. Therefore, He has high expectations. To Him I give account." And furthermore, He reminds me in the 18th verse that He is the head of the body, the church. He is my head, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He reminds me that it is to this God I must give account for my daily life. For Jesus would say in Matthew the 7th chapter, the 21st verse, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." When I see Jesus, the stone which the builders rejected, I see pictures of God. But not only do I see pictures of God, but when I see Jesus, I see that He gives me a purpose for living, a reason to live. Again, Paul stated in 16th verse that He is my Creator and Maker. Paul is telling us that we're not here by accident. The theory of evolution, time plus chance plus matter, suggests that we're here by accident. And if we can follow that theory, then so be it. We're nothing more than a harmless gnat. Nothing was wrong with what Hitler did when he took out 6 million Jews. And nothing was wrong with Japan when there was the rape of China. Because after all, we're just like animals. But no, Paul says to the contrary. Yes, indeed, the birds and the stars and all of God's creation praise Him. But man was made in His image. Man was made a special creature. Man was made in the image of God with a purpose, an eternal purpose, an eternal soul. And my daily goal is to praise and honor my Maker in the way I live and what I say. If I have no Creator, I have no reason to live. I would hate to think of what it is like to be an unbeliever and to just live for the day, knowing that you're going to live and die. That men just live and die and live and die. But Jesus gives me a reason to live. Jesus provides an unchanging rule. Again in verse 18, He says that He is the head of the church. Therefore, Jesus lifts me above the stupidity of subjectivism. He is the authority on ethics. He is the authority on the identity of the church. He is the one who writes His name on every check with great authority. And because He is the Christ, He can say that adultery is wrong, regardless of what consenting adults want to do. And He can say that murder is wrong, even if the Supreme Court says it's okay. And He can say it is wrong to make the local church into a social organization, even though we may decide that by it we can draw a crowd. Jesus has the right to do that. And He provides an unchanging rule. Finally, He provides an indescribable hope. If I could just bottle that up and take it to the outlet mall, I'd be a rich man. Because I'm telling you, there are a lot of people in this world that want hope and need it. But I'm telling you, I don't need to bottle it up. The very thoughts of hope are in this book. The very thoughts of hope are the book that's in your lap. The greatest treasure that God has given to us, beside the gift of His Son, is His revelation that provides promise. Because this book tells us that the avenger of death is the devil. He is a murderer and a liar. But when Jesus came into this world, He bound the strong man. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 in the 14th verse. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in the 14th verse beginning, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see, Jesus not only provides a reason to live, but He provides assurance in death. I can't think of any gift better than that. The Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 that He was delivered up because of our offenses and He was raised for our justification. He died and He lived again to bring life. When I think of all the possibilities, I see pictures of God. I see the pictures of a loving, caring, merciful, yes, at the same time, God to whom I am accountable. I see a reason to live and a purpose to live in Him. I see an unchanging rule in very changing times, unstable times. He provides that unchanging rule. And He gives me an indescribable hope, which causes me to want to say with Thomas, on bended knee, "My Lord and my God." Are you a child of God? Have you received Him? Have you been translated from darkness into His light? Where are you today? You're in one of two kingdoms. Either the kingdom of the devil or the kingdom of God. But God has given you one more day to get it right with God. If there's someone here today who wishes to receive Jesus on His term, to be baptized for Him in the remission of sins, if you wish to do that, whatever we can do for you today, we would certainly welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.